Take out your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Luke 20, verses 45 through 47, the concluding verses of Luke chapter 20. Serious religion has some significant warping propensities or corrupting tendencies that have been the plague of religious communities from the very beginning. For example, in ancient Israel, spiritual disciplines and those who were leaders in the exercise of those disciplines were very, very highly regarded, very highly esteemed. Those who tithed their money and kept a strict Sabbath and spent a significant time in prayer and fasting and in biblical study, in other words, who were very serious about their faith, were highly esteemed and highly honored in ancient Israel. However, there are certain tendencies in any community for which that is true. One would be that there will be those who will practice those disciplines of prayer and fasting and tithing and Sabbath for the sake of those honors, the honors to be had in that serious religious community. And then there are also going to be those who will be attracted into religious vocations and religious disciplines for the sake of those honors or in pursuit of those honors and personal gain that's to be found in doing so. So Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel complains of the shepherds who feed themselves and fail to feed the sheep. So the whole matter had been turned on its head. They were out for personal gain, and they were ignoring the very people that they were meant to be serving. In our world, we need to understand, and I'm sure it's patently obvious, that we are light years away from the kind of serious culture into which Jesus is speaking. Those who are serious about religious matters are more likely to invite scorn than honor or fear as to what those fanatics might be up to. But once upon a time in our Western civilization, the minister was the parson, the P-A-R-S-O-N, because he was the person in the community. The one prominent and esteemed and set apart from all of the rest, the person, the parson. Back in our early years of the settling of our nation, which we've just observed this past week, the founding ministers in New England, people like John Cotton in Boston and Richard Mather in Ipswich, and John Eliot, the missionary to the Indians, and Thomas Hooker in Hartford, and John Davenport in New Haven. These were all very highly regarded, highly esteemed, highly honored in the early American civilization in New England. And pretty much that holds true in Western civilization throughout, right up until the end of the Second World War. And in the second half of the 20th century, that began to erode, and it's all but vanished in our day. And so we have the trouble of taking Jesus' criticism of the seriously religious and knowing exactly what to do with it. But here's what I think we do with it. We recognize that within smaller communities, there still is honor and esteem to be gained in serious religious commitments. For example, in serious churches like ours, or in serious denominations. On a smaller scale, then, there are the same kind of temptations and corruptions that were evident in the first century in those whom Jesus is criticizing. We are vulnerable. We are susceptible to the same kinds of problems that Jesus identifies in the first century Judean religious community, and consequently there is much for us to ponder as we begin to look at this this text. The first thing that I want us to notice is that Jesus teaches that in serious religious communities, there is a tendency toward a distorting concern for earthly honors. Now, this is what we mentioned at the beginning. There is honor to be found within a serious religious community amongst those who are seriously religious. But that easily becomes an end in itself, the thing that is pursued rather than God. So verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware, beware of the scribes. The scribes are the biblical teachers and the theologians of first century Judea, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Now, what he's mentioning there are the three primary public arenas in which people would be seen, the marketplaces and the feasts and the synagogues. And he mentions there the long robes. Clothing has always been a symbol of status. And it even is in countercultural America, as well as cultural America. There's a certain status by brand names. There's a certain status by knowing how to dress within the larger culture, or how to dress within the subculture that you belong to. And so there's a certain esteem to be found in dressing suitably according to the group to which you belong. And in this group, to have long flowing robes was a symbol of honor. It was a symbol of wealth. A working person couldn't wear those robes. They would be too encumbered in their labor. So it meant that you were part of the leisured class. And the scribes were typically of priestly caste and aristocratic background. And so they loved to wear these long flowing robes, and to everybody to see that, well, that's a person of importance. This is a person to be honored. This is a person to be recognized. And likewise, seats were assigned according to one's status. And so they loved to be greeted in the marketplace and to have the seats of honor in the synagogue and at the festivals, so as to be recognized as being people of importance, so as to have public recognition, so as to receive public honors. And Jesus says, beware of this. Beware of the hypocrisy of practicing serious religion for the sake of the earthly honors that one can acquire in the process. Beware of recognition, he'll go on in chapter 2 to warn us. What might be some of the equivalents to these honors today? Well, I would say that the ministry. In the ministry, there are equivalent honors of which we are to beware, to be called reverend. You are to reverence, right? To show reverence for those who are the reverends. In case you didn't know, that's something that you're supposed to be doing. To have a whole crowd gather to hear you speak week after week. Hundreds of people coming to hear pearls of wisdom flowing from your lips. They're all there to hear you speak and to say what you have to say. That can be very seductive. You can understand how it might be to have that kind of honor. To be the CEO of the church, right? The guy in charge of everything that's going on, being able to order people around and tell them what to do. That could go to a person's head to write articles and books that the larger, serious religious community reads and is impressed by. These are all intoxicating corruptions of which Jesus says we are to beware, because there's a certain prestige and honor and recognition and power that comes with the ministry. And it's true for even those who go into it with the highest of motives. Then there's lay leadership in the church. To be an officer or to be a trustee or the leader of the women of the church, or the choir director, or the children's director. These are positions of honor. To be known as elder, or deacon, or trustee, or director. There's a certain, within our community, there's a certain honor that goes with that. There's a certain recognition, a certain prestige. I think out in the world, they would just scoff at all of that as being undesirable, or why would anybody even care about such thing? But within religious, serious religious communities, the temptations are real. And of those we are to beware. So not only does Jesus warn us of the distorting concern for earthly honors, he also warns us about the corrupting concern for appearances. Verse 47, these same scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. The word pretense could be translated show. In other versions, it's translated for appearance sake. In other words, for the sake of what you will think. They not only pray, but they make sure that they're long prayers, so you'll be especially impressed with their piety. My, what a holy individual he or she must be. Listen to the eloquence of their prayers and look at the length of their prayers. They are able to pray for great lengthy periods of time. How devout they must be, how holy they must be, how godly they must be, how spiritual they must be. Again, the world scoffs at this sort of thing, but within religious, serious religious communities, that means something. And Jesus is saying, here's the tendency. There tends to develop within oneself the desire to have those honors, those praises, that recognition. And so, for the motive for offering the prayers, moving from to honor God or glorify God or express dependence upon God, rather to gather, accumulate honors and recognition for myself. And to even heighten the hypocrisy of it all, he says, in the meantime, they are devouring widows' homes. So they not only have corrupt motives for why they're praying, but in terms of their relationships with the needy, the widows represent the needy in the community. They are the epitome of the needy, right? Widows who don't have a breadwinner in the first century world had no way of no method or no source of income. They, with the fatherless and the orphans, are the epitome of the helpless and the needy. So they're not only so hypocritical as to pray in order to be seen as a show and for appearances, but in the meantime, they've become dull-sensed with regard to the needy who are around them. To pray with ulterior motives is to stand religion on its head. And there's a connection between that which is true devotion to God and concern for the needy. You might not always have made the connection or seen the connection, because they seem to be separate realms. That one has to do with the horizontal, our relationships with other people. The other has to do with our relationship with God. No, he's saying that the two are connected. The devouring of widows' homes and the offering of these long prayers for the sake of appearances, they're related to each other. There are ulterior motives to be seen in both. And the one tends to feed the other. Let me give you an example, because this is a complaint throughout the Old Testament. One example would be Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. There God says to his people, when you spread out your hands, that's a posture for prayer. You see it here. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, when we pray, we spread out our hands. It's a symbol, it's a posture of prayer. So he says, when you spread out your hands, Isaiah 1:15, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers, and to which we can add long prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Well, what would that look like if you cease to do evil and learn to do good? Here he says, verse 17, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. You see the connection? Wrong religion sends the feed, wrong behavior. James chapter 1, we find the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 26. In the New Testament, James says, if anyone thinks he is religious, and he's using the word the way I am this morning, as a positive word. Religion and all that goes into religion. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Why? Because there's a disconnection between the practice of religion and how you treat your neighbor. Here he goes on, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows. There they are again. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. No. What's going on here in the community to whom Jesus is addressing himself is the concern for appearances, to make the impression, to put on a show, for reputation, for perceptions. Here, Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen. There it is, in black and white. Why did they do what they do in areas of religion? To be seen by others. Matthew 23, 28, their concern is to outwardly appear righteous to others, to give that appearance, to put on that kind of a show, to make other people think of me in that way. And this is why in Matthew 6, Jesus speaks of those who sound the trumpet when they give and stand on street corners when they pray and put on gloomy faces when they fast. Why? He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. You know, to be seen sitting in the pew. To be seen engaged in religious activity. To be known as somebody who contributes large sums of money to the life of the church. All for the sake of being seen. All for the sake of show, of appearances, to be known as such. One of the commentators says that their prayers were camouflage for unscrupulous and hard-hearted extortion of money. Camouflage for unscrupulous and hard-hearted extortion of money. Luke 11:39, Jesus says, of the same group of people, the religious leaders, that they were clean on the outside, but inside they were full of greed and wickedness. So for us to be seen Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, to be known as somebody who conducts family devotions, who observes a strict Sabbath and is a generous financial supporter of the life of the church, all the externals, the things that are seen and known, this is to be what Jesus calls in Matthew 23, 27, whitewashed tombs. If you want a good example of legalism, this is one aspect of legalism. Legalism being what? It's being concerned for the external without being concerned about the internal. To be concerned that the form is right and no concern that the heart be right. To be concerned with doing the right things. There I am, I'm praying, I'm giving, I'm tithing my money, I'm observing the Sabbath, I'm engaging in biblical studies, and for the heart to be far from God. This people honors me with their lips, Jesus says, quoting the prophet Isaiah, but their hearts are far from me. Why? Because it was all a show, a religious sham. Camouflage for self-seeking and self-interest. That's the spirit of legalism. To think that I can be right with God and God will approve just because I'm doing the externally correct thing while my heart is elsewhere. And then thirdly, Jesus warns us of the blinding concern for wealth. Back again, we need to spend a little more time looking at this matter of devouring widows' houses. How would they do that? Well, they would do it by neglect, knowing that they were poor and just ignoring their needs. They would do so by legal manipulation. This is probably the major problem in the Old Testament, is using the law as a weapon, the way those who are of power and influence and wealth are able to manipulate the law to their advantage. And then there's also social pressure. What kind of social pressure? Well, scribes didn't charge for their services. The theologians and teachers of the first century, they had their own trade. And yet a lot of their time was taken up with these religious matters, interpreting the Bible, giving spiritual counsel to people. And supporting the scribes was seen as an act of piety, one that was considerable and esteemed and highly regarded within the first century community. And so there was inevitably the temptation to pressure impressionable widows to empty their pocketbooks in support of the scribes, telling them that by doing so, that this is a great act of piety and God will be pleased and God will bless you. In other words, they were exploiting the vulnerable for the sake of their own financial gain. All right, so here's the matter. You are religious, huh? Spiritually minded, devout, but you're exploiting widows? But you're exploiting the fatherless? You're harming the orphans? You're cheating on your marriage? You're promiscuous outside of marriage? You're stealing from your employer? You are lying and deceiving? You're drunk and carousing? You see the problem. There's concern for self, concern for comfort, concern for financial stability and security, concern for wealth, so that the religious are blinded to the fact that they are exploiting others and ignoring their needs for the sake of their own financial gain. Jesus warns in Matthew 23:24 of those who are straining gnats while they're swallowing camels. Well, to tithe your mint and dill and cumin, that is to be so precise in your tithing that you're even dividing up your spices and making sure that nothing is overlooked, that you're being exact and precise in your tithing, which Jesus commends. This you should have done, while not ignoring the weightier matters of justice, faithfulness, and mercy. If you are tithing and praying and observing a strict Sabbath and giving large sums of money, and you're ignoring the widows, you're swallowing camels. If you're doing all of the religious things, the things of which religiosity consists, the visible things that everybody praises a person for in a serious religious community, but you're living a promiscuous life or unfaithful in your marriage or carousing and drunk, you are swallowing camels. You see? You're straining out the neck, gnats. Yes, you're doing the tithing thing and you're doing the Sabbath thing and you're doing the things that people can see and congratulate you for and give high regard to you with respect to. But if you're not taking care of those who are needy who are around you and you're not living a moral life and you're not doing the basic things of justice and faithfulness and mercy, then you're straining out the gnats and you are swallowing camels. And Paul the Apostle rebukes those who see godliness as a means of worldly gain. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. And finally, the consequence in verse 47. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. Greater than whom? For whom will their condemnation be greater? Greater than it will be for the more obviously sinful, that's who, and the more obviously irreligious, the people that aren't practicing religion, the people who aren't in church Sunday morning and Sunday night and for Sunday school and for all the special services as well. All that's to be commended, but the condemnation will be greater if they're doing all of that and then ignoring the weightier matters. And if they're doing it all for the sake of self, all in the name of self-promotion and self-comfort and the accumulation of the wealth that makes such a life possible, the wearing of the long robes and the having the seats of honor and the places that are esteemed. Now, the condemnation for the Pharisee, for the religiously observant who has corrupt motives, ulterior motives for doing it will be greater than it will be for the out and out sinful, for the drunk, for the adulterer, for the murderer, for the terrorist. The condemnation of the Pharisee, for the religiously observant, for the scribes, for the theologians and the pastors and the teachers who are doing those things, on the one hand for the sake of self-promotion, and on the other hand for the sake of their own comfort, and in the process ignoring the needs of the needy, their condemnation will be greater, Jesus says. So that's why the whole section begins with beware, look out. Be careful about your motives. Be careful about what you're doing why you're doing it. Who should be careful? People in serious religious communities. Are we a serious religious community? Well, comparatively speaking, compared to 17th century Puritans, no. But compared to 21st century Americans, yes. They think we're crazy. They think we're nuts, we're so religious. They do. They don't understand us at all. And more, that's the case. But we can become self-congratulatory about this within our own framework. Professors who teach in universities teach and write for the sake of other professors. Journalists who write in newspapers write for the sake of other journalists. It's the way it works in the world. You're really trying to impress not your audience so much as you're trying to impress the people who are part of your subculture. So when you're in a subculture of fairly serious religiosity, it's very easy to begin to practice the external signs of serious spirituality, not because you want to know God and please God and serve God and honor God, but because you want to be known as such. So Jesus is saying, beware. And then let me just note one other connection. Chapter 20 is all about argument over Scripture. We've seen an argument over Psalm 118 and the stone that is rejected that becomes the cornerstone. Exodus 3:6, again, another debate. What's it mean that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We've seen a debate over Psalm 110, who is the Lord who says to my Lord, or who is the my Lord to whom the Lord speaks in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, this is more a concern about moral conduct and motivation. And we come back to what we said at the outset, that these things are connected. Scriptural errors don't remain theoretical for long. It's a false dichotomy to say, well, you know, doctrine divides and love unites. So that's a favorite thing to say today. And so we can dispense with doctrine and the serious scriptural study and so forth, because what we really need to do is just love each other. No, we have to look at motivation. We have to look at reasons and convictions. We live out according to our convictions. And once you get the convictions wrong, it's inevitable that you're going to be living wrong. So the chapter moves from debates about the meaning of Scripture to condemnation for behavior that arises out of the wrong conviction. Ultimately, you see, they think about God incorrectly. They think that they can, as it were, fool God. They can appease him with external manifestations of religion. All I need to do is get in the pew. All I need to do is attend the services. All I need to do is offer up some prayers, just mumble my way through them. All I need to do is keep a strict Sabbath. All I need to do is tithe my money precisely, mint, dill, and cumin. They're thinking about God incorrectly. God cares about the external form. That's not irrelevant, but his greater concern is the heart, the motive, why we do what we do. And that which is to prompt and motivate the people of God is to be love for God and their desire to honor him and serve him and to see him glorified. That's why we would offer long prayers. That's why we would keep the Sabbath. That's why we would tithe our money. Not to be seen, not to be recognized, not for the sake of our own reputation within our subculture of serious religiosity, but for the honor and glory of Christ. our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, to know Him and to make Him known. That would be the motivation. And their problem is they don't know God. The God that they serve can be appeased with external formality in religion and in spirituality. And so they end up with both a false religion centered on self and a false morality that harms others. Beware, Jesus says. So, let's search our hearts. And make sure that those of us who are disciples of Christ and who present ourselves as servants of Christ, that we have the right motives in mind, that we're doing it for the right reasons, and that our devotion to Christ and love for God leads to love for my neighbor as well, and concern for those who are in need around me. Because that's the fruit, as James says, of true religion. It is to visit widows and orphans and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Love for God leads to love for my neighbor. Let us be sure that our motives, that our hearts are right as we seek to be a sincere and earnest and careful Christian community here in 21st century America, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would spare us the hypocrisy of what we have just read. Oh, that that might not ever characterize us individually or us collectively. Give us a sensitivity to this. Give us an awareness of this. Make us self-aware. Give us a true and honest and accurate assessment of our hearts so that we would serve and honor you aright in our day, in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.